lessons from the curious case of Jephthah in Judges 11. And we're going to learn these three lessons so that we would actually search our hearts, make sure we're not lying to ourselves, that we are spiritually okay, that we're spiritually fine when we really are not, so that, for this application, so that we would diligently and genuinely walk with God through Jesus Christ as a result of searching our hearts to see whether or not we're self-deceiving ourselves spiritually. And listen, people lie to themselves all the time, right? People lie to themselves all the time. And sometimes we lie to ourselves so much, we even forget that we're lying, right? Sometimes people lie to themselves so much that they even forget they're lying. Sometimes people lie so much, self-deceive themselves so much, that they're in such self-denial that they start believing the very own lies that they told others, that they're now telling to themselves, that they start believing it also as well. So as a result, people could do that in the spiritual realm. I see there's three lessons we could learn here from the case of Jephthah. The first is, do not be self-deceived by thinking of yourself highly, by thinking that because others think of you highly, you cannot fall, okay? The first point is, I see, is in verses 1-11, do not be self-deceived that because you see others think of yourself highly, that now you think of yourself much more high than you are, and therefore you think you cannot fall. I think that's the first warning we need to watch out for. I see that in verses 1-11. Then secondly, do not be self-deceived that merely knowing the Bible intellectually, or historically, or whatever else you could say, merely knowing the Bible intellectually, do not be self-deceived that you think you cannot fall just because you think you have a great knowledge of Scripture but no application. I see that taught in verses 12-28. And then last but not least, the third point is, do not be self-deceived that our good works is the basis for God's grace. Now, as we read this passage, this is a story about Jephthah. This is a setting about 1,500 years before Christ, give or take. Israel is a time period where there was a lot of confusion. There was no kings at that time period. It was a time period where there's all these countries around them, always invading them, and they're fighting back, and always them, also, the Bible says to follow one God and have no other idols, but they keep on compromising. They kept on being influenced by those around them. Rather than following the Scripture and the Bible, they were compromised, and they oftentimes follow other gods. We see that actually in chapter 10, the chapter right before this one. And as a result, because of that, God sometimes say, okay, if you want to follow other gods, then I'm going to act like I'm not here and see where that would take you. And of course, we see that there's devastating consequences of that, where God says, I'm not going to be here anymore to bless you. You're on your own. And you see, as a result, other countries invaded them. All these other bad things happen. Now, as we read this passage, what is the strange part of the story is actually there's a story of a man named Jephthah. We know in verses 1 that he was from a specific tribe, Israel at this time, or God's people at this time, that Judges was written 1,500 years before Christ, about 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Gilead, there was a tribe called Gilead. There is an individual. There is an individual, a man named Jephthah. According to verse 1, he was a valiant warrior, or he was a very brave man. He was a guy that could definitely fight. But as we see in verses 29, God's going to call him to save Israel. But when we read the story here, in verses 29-40, we unfortunately see this unusual case where he actually offered his daughter up for sacrifice. Let us read here, and I want to begin first with the strange part, and then as we look at the strange part, we back up a little bit, then we see, oh, the point is, God is not telling us we should sacrifice our daughter, our only daughter, but this is actually this guy's misapplication, this guy is actually sinning, but as we look here, I think we need to not just say, oh, this is just a strange guy, religious nut, but all of us here, there's a sober warning, listening, that if we do not go by God's word, if we worship God our own way and our own figment of our imagination, we get ourselves in trouble, maybe not as dramatically as we see in Jephthah's case, but definitely I think we could see this is a warning. Verses 29-40, let me read this passage. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, two tribes by the way. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, which is a city. From Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the son of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the son of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. So Jephthah crossed over the sons of Ammon to fight against them. and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aor to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with trombones and with dancing. Now she was with one; she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." For she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the son of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep bitterly because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. When we read this part here, like I said earlier, this is a context where surrounding nations of Israel was often invading Israel. Specifically in this case, it was invading a smaller tribe of this 12 tribe of Israel, a tribe called Gilead, by a group of people called the Ammonites. Ammonites is actually where modern Jordan is at. Modern Jordan and Syria, even when you see the news oftentimes with ISIS and things like that, and King Assad or President Assad, that's where all this is taking place about 4,000 years ago. Now, Jephthah is a man that God is going to use to free Israel from all of that. Actually, when you read the story, it's fascinating. All 11 chapters is this drama. The big problem in this story is really the invasion of a people, of another nation. And yet we see there's a military victory, but as you see the story, even with the military victory, there's only very few verses that is dedicated to that. I mean, if you were to have this as a movie, you'd probably want to look at all the great adventure of all the, you know, fighting and action and everything else. But the action is actually really summarized, only summarized. It isn't descriptively described. In verses 32, 33 onwards, it describes how the fact of his military, Jephthah's military conquest. Now, we must first ask ourselves this question. The biggest problem here is there's an invasion of another country. You can imagine if this happened today, it would be big on CNN, etc., right? Non-stop news, 24/7. But yet it's only described in only two verses. Summary form, no details of how this military is. So whatever the story is, though the main problem is the Ammonites invading, yet God's focus isn't really so much on the military victory. It's almost like the writer of Judges is rushing in just two verses summary form. And then when you look at the fact is, it talks more longer of Jephthah's vow to actually sacrifice his daughter to the Lord. What I'm trying to get to here is there's more of an emphasis on the fact that he's sacrificing his daughter to the Lord, and the tragedy of that is more emphasized. It's almost like there's a victory, but it's now being damper by the gloom of the fact that he is going to be killing his daughter for the Lord. Now, before you guys say, "Whoa, the Bible's all weird and stuff like that," I think we must ask the question is, what is going on here? As we see in earlier, Jephthah only has one child, a daughter. But some people, when they translate, even if you read some Bible commentaries, they'll say things like, Jephthah really didn't sacrifice his daughter and killed her. And they would say, you know what? When it says sacrifice, they're really talking about she's now dedicating his daughter to serve the Lord. Almost when you think of the idea of in Roman Catholicism as a nun, right? Or other religion, they have monks and stuff like that, right? And nuns. So some people would interpret it that way. But I would actually say, while that is a great way to try to explain a weird problem in the Bible, it seems so weird, because we know offering children to sacrifice to the Lord is wrong, right? It is wrong. But then we try to use that to explain that away in the Bible. But I would actually say, this is not what is going on here. I actually think Jephthah was actually literally killing his daughter and offering it as a sacrifice, blood on the altar flowing kind of thing, to God. But I'm not saying it is right. But first I want to establish this is what's really going on. The reason why I would say this is because when you read again in verses 30 to 40, when it talks about sacrificing as an offering, that's the natural reading of the passage, okay? That's the natural reading of the word sacrifice and this context originally in the original context about 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. I would also add a further argument is when you look at verses 37 to 38, let me read that again. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. There's an emphasis here on virginity, okay? There's an emphasis here. And if Jephthah merely made his daughter serve God without getting married, I think this interpretation doesn't make sense, because how long did she weep for before she served the Lord? She wept for 2 months before serving the Lord. Now, I think most of us, the idea of serving God, we wouldn't be crying, right, to serve God. And then to cry only for 2 months. But let's just say she really doesn't want to serve God. Let's just say serve at the temple, whatever else. She really doesn't want to serve God. She won't only be just weeping for 2 months. Actually, if it's really about the fact that she's crying because she's no longer virgin and virgin for all of life, she won't just only be crying, being single for 2 months. She'll be crying for what? Her whole life, right? I mean, think about the case. Some of us struggle with being single, and some people, when they struggle with singleness, they're not just only weeping for 2 months. They're constantly in struggle, right? In their 40s, in their 50s, or whatever else. They're struggling with loneliness and everything else. So it doesn't make sense that she's only weeping for singleness for only 2 months. If we only say this is, she's committed to serve the Lord in the temple only for, you know, for the rest of her life, and part of commitment is never be married. But I also want to say this also as well. It is also nowhere do we ever see in Scripture that just because you serve the Lord, you cannot get married, okay? The Bible never says that. I know Roman Catholicism has their idea of priests should not get married. But we see in Scripture that even 1 Timothy 3, right, that even those that are pastors, one of their qualifications is that they are to be a husband of how many wife?
One.
Uno, right? One, okay? One wife, and they must also have their trained their kids and household well. I'm looking at you and my daughters at that point, right? So all of that, that's the qualification. So definitely serving the Lord, even going all out, doesn't mean therefore you must not have any kids and everything. We don't even see any example of that in the Old Testament. But and also as well, so going back on also as well, the other reason why I do see it's literally talking about sacrifice is some people argue, say this cannot be literal animal sacrifice of an individual killing, because Jephthah is supposed to be a good example. Jephthah is supposed to be a good example. God used him to free all of Israel from being enslaved by another country and being conquered. So it is therefore impossible for Jephthah to be foolish and sin in this way. And my response is this. Do we really believe Romans 3.23? You guys know what Romans 3.23 says? I know most of us could recite it. Most Christians know this. That passage says that all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God, right? The glory of God. All of us are sinners. That includes Jephthah, yes or no? Yes, right? So we must begin as a foundation and realize Jephthah could sin just like you and I. So we cannot just say, oh, Jephthah should be this great example, therefore he cannot be offering his sacrifice. By the way, even if you look at this passage, even if you don't say this is an actual sacrifice of killing somebody and you just say he's committing his daughter to serve God forever by being single, even then we will still look at this passage and say he's still making a foolish decision. Even if we say he didn't sacrifice the daughter, right? He's making this foolish decision here, right? So even in light of this, Jephthah is still not perfect. So we cannot argue because Jephthah must be perfect. Jephthah cannot sin. Therefore, he's not offering a sacrifice. Even if you still have that, you still cannot dismiss this passage that he's really here making a very foolish decision at a minimum, if not even sinful, okay? By the way, the story of the rest of Judges, this is where I think the Bible is like a puzzle piece. When you look at one puzzle piece, if you only look at one puzzle piece, you might not see much, right? But then you connect other pieces, what do you start seeing? A bigger picture that it illuminates where at first you might say, oh, this is a sky. But then as you put the puzzle piece together, oh, this piece is not looking at a sky. This is, yes, it's blue, but it's actually ocean water. Let's just say a picture here, right? So the same way, when you add more Bible puzzle pieces, more other passages surrounding context, we see a little bit more context. We cannot say Jephthah did not sacrifice this child, his only child because, oh, he's a good example. Because if we look at a bigger context, we see the whole book of Judges is about the sin of even the leaders of Israel, the military leaders that we call judges in the book of Judges. When you see judges here, don't think of like Supreme Court guys with robes. The biblical idea of judges here is more of a military savior, like a great general leading his people here, okay? So we must read the Bible in this context. When we look at the Bible, do we see that there's other military judges that are also sinful in the book of Judges? Yes or no? Yes, right? Who's the judges before Jephthah? Is Gideon, okay? If you look at that chapter 6 to 9, was he sinful in his life also towards the end? Yes, right? He wants to, you know, God used him mightily, but towards the end of his life, he forgot it was all about God's grace, and he sinned mightily and his descendants also as well. Who's the judges after Jephthah? Do you guys remember? The big next big story, Judges 13 onwards, is the story of who? Samson, right? Samson, was he always perfect in following God? No, right? He's a man of appetites. Whatever he sees, he gets, right? He's a man that lusts after anything. That's a guy, if you want to look at a biblical example of someone that has no self-control, it is Samson. Yes, God used him, not because he's wonderful, but God used him in spite of himself, right? I mean, that's a guy that he has no self-control. He lusts after anything. Philistines, women, whatever else. He sees honey in a dead animal on the street, and what does he do? He lusts after everything, no self-control. What does he do? He eats honey in a dead animal. Like, how many of us would want to eat honey from a dead animal? The point of that is that even 3,000 years ago, people don't eat honey from a dead animal. Okay, it's not because they're backwards and unscientific. It's also, back then it wasn't, because this shows, the point is, this guy has no self-control, right? He's sinful also as well. So in light of this, we must also see that Jephthah is also a person that is sinful. We shouldn't be surprised to see another military leader that God has raised to save Israel, but yet their lives also filled with a lot of problems and everything else also as well. But moreover, the rest of the book of Judges, the point of the book of Judges is to say, everyone in this time period, they did not follow God. They all follow their own subjective opinion. Listen, they only think right and wrong is their own individual opinion. But is right or wrong just subjective? Is it just only our, is it the same thing as our preferences? When we say that it is wrong to kill a child, are we merely saying this is what our preference is? Is in the same category of saying, oh, I like Haagen-Dazs ice cream? I would say no. We're actually making two categorical distinctions here, okay? When we say right or wrong is not based upon individual opinion, we see the problem in the period of the judges. It is. Turn with me real quick to Judges 17, verse 6. Judges 17, verse 6. This is what it says to describe the time period of the judges, including the time of Jephthah. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? So everybody did whatever they felt like was right, they did, or even felt was wrong and still did, right? Is that good for society? Is this a place where you really want to, you know, born in the hood of Israel? Not really, right? Turn with me again to Judges 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. In those days, in the tribe of the Danites were seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribe of Israel. Do you see something that I repeat like earlier? Same phrase, right? In those days, there was no king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't go by God's law, but rather their own subjective feelings. If you want to look again, 19 verses 1 says the same thing, and 21 verse 25, okay? We don't have to read all of it, but they say the same thing. Now, if it's repeating again and again, do you think that might be important? If it's repeating again and again? If your mom and dad keep on telling you to wash the dishes, do the dishes again and again, what do you think that is? That's probably very important, right? By the way, I'm repeating myself about the report. Repeating is important. So do you think that's important? Yes, right? So in the same way, this is the theme of Judges, that everybody did right with their own eyes, and there's all these consequences because of the fact they chose not to follow God. I know all this is to set up the first point, is Jephthah is sinning here, okay? Jephthah is sinning here. He is sinning here, and I think the first part is Jephthah could self-confuse himself just like us into seeing that, hey, I could not do any wrong here because of our first point that others think of me very highly. Jephthah could probably think, oh, I'm not sinning here because people thought of me very highly. And I see this in verses 1 to 11. In the beginning of verses 1 to 11, our first point is we could self-deceive ourselves, just like Jephthah, that just because others think of ourselves highly, we could then think, oh, I could do no sin, okay? The first part I want to establish is Jephthah's background at first. In the very beginning of the story, he came from a very humble background. If you look in verses 1, Jephthah was indeed a valiant warrior. And I would even say he was born to a father that was probably very likely a ruler of a tribe in Israel. The reason why I say this is because in verses 5, later the elders would go to Gilead and say, hey, could you come back? Could you help us out? Now, if he's a nobody, of no noble descent, there will be no reason why they would come up to him and say help. But yet, with all this background, there's this sad black mark in his background. Notice, despite all the fact that he's a valiant warrior, this is his humble root to begin with. In verses 1, he was a son of a, what? Tatsumi. Harlot, right? He was a son of a harlot. In other words, he's an illegitimate child here, right? Here we see that he's an illegitimate child. His mother is really a prostitute, right? He was driven away, according to verses 2, by his what? Stepbrothers, right? Verse 2, his stepbrothers realizing, hey, they have no inheritance, drove us out. Verses 3, he hanged out, then afterward, the people, his friends, were, according to verse 3, was worthless fellows, right? Actually, I think one of his worthless fellows is not just worthless. I think what it's specifically saying is a moral term. That the reason why these tribe later, when they saw the Ammonites trying to invade them, why they went to him, these worthless fellows are not guys that were special needs or something like that, or something strange. These guys, I think, is really a moral connotation that these guys were evil. These guys were wicked men, and these guys were evil people that could be able to fight an enemy also as well. So we see this is his humble status in the world's eyes. But then his status gets uplifted by the fact in verses 5, suddenly he was a nobody, and now he becomes a somebody in verses 5. We see the first indication of this is when the sons of Ammonites were against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So we see he becomes somebody by the fact that his own leaders decide to go over there and ask him, hey, please come back. We need your help. Suddenly becomes important. Then also as well, we also see his status lifted up because in verses 6 to 11, it records a conversation. Verses 6 to 11, it devotes what? 5 verses, significant details of the fact that now they want him, his own tribe wants him to be their leader. Matter of fact, in verses 7, Jephthah asked him, hey, why do you want me? You guys drove me out. You guys hated me. So why have you come to me when you are in trouble? Then in verses 8 onwards, the elders of Gilead then say, hey, we want you to rule. And then he asks, are you sure? And they'll say, yeah, we make a promise to God. We want you to rule. So he's lifted up. He's now important. Probably people could say to him, hey, look at Jephthah when he walks by. Whoa, Jephthah, that's someone that God's going to use to save us from the Ammonites, to save us from people invading. And I think the thing is this, is that he probably thought himself highly. And he probably thought, just like Gideon, oh, you know what? I will now be able to be a king. And I'll be a blessing to my children will also be blessed. I might have future children also as well, where they will definitely be future kings and future leaders. Because I think we can say this because it might not say in Judges 11, but earlier Gideon was trying to have his sons be kings. He said, we won't have any kings, but let my son have special privilege. They're basically functional kings, even though they didn't have the title. Even though he said, yeah, we're all equal, but really that's what they were doing. And Jephthah might thought, now is my time. Now I was once barred for my own stepbrothers, as not having an inheritance and having no rule, but now I have rule, and my children are going to be blessed. But that's going to turn out to be the very opposite because of his very own foolishness, right, later on, okay? So that really compounds the fact that his sacrifice to his children becomes even worse than even imagined. Do you see how God now is so gracious? Remember in this culture back then, 2,000 years ago, for a child to be an orphan, to be born of this, a woman of ill repute, was a really bad shame. But you see now God is so gracious to redeem this child, to now save him as a grown man, and now God is using him, right? Pretty good grace of God. But I think what happens here is he assumes God shows him grace, And then he thinks too highly of himself and think he could do no wrong. And eventually he got into trouble that he did of making that tragic and sinful vow that eventually will make him sacrifice his only daughter. So as application, make sure you don't confuse that just because someone thinks you are good, that therefore God looks at you at the same way. Listen, even if someone at church were to go to you, wow, you're really good, whatever else, or your friend or your coworker or school, realize this, no matter how much they know you, guess what? They don't know you fully every time, right? They don't see you always seeing your most embarrassing sin. By the way, even the person that knows you the best, they don't always see your heart, right? How many times have people misunderstood our motivation? Sometimes we desire to do something good, but then they misread our intentions, right? By the way, how many times we could do something good, but we have really ulterior motivation? We want people to think of us highly, etc., right? So in light of that, be very careful of compliments, okay? Be very careful of compliments. That's not to say we you know, sometimes people are encouraging us, but also realize our ears are inclined to believe people saying good things of us. So search our hearts. Also, as well as application, be careful of people using you. Now listen, these guys, these tribes, leaders, do you think they're using him? Yeah, right? By the way, I think that's a theme all throughout Judges. People turn away from God, but then they only turn to God only when they need to use him. They make God into nothing more than what? A genie in the bottle. And with anyone, if people are going to treat God like that, do you think we would be surprised if they treat other people, fellow human beings like that? They definitely will, right? If they would treat God in the same way, what makes you think they won't be able to use you also as well? So even if you're in the church, sometimes people come to church with ulterior motive, whatever else, and sometimes God could change that. But don't be surprised when people come to church and they want to use you for everything else but things that are spiritual and connecting with God. They would see you as a glorified, they could see church as nothing more than a glorified babysitting time. But they could, whatever else it is you might see, but realize, you know what? I realize that's the case. But I'm going to minister, I'm going to love them, because I'm going to take that opportunity to eventually point people to God, okay? So be careful. Also as well, especially when everyone comes to you and say, every time they ever meet you, they only say how wonderful you are. You become almost like a celebrity in their status. Be very careful, because you know what? Nobody's that good, okay? Nobody's that good, okay? So search your heart, and also watch out that oftentimes when people use you, is they often begin with something that you want to hear, okay? I remember listening a while back. I don't remember where I read it or heard it, but it was an interview of a con man. An interview of a con man, and in that discussion, I want to say it's Bernie Madoff, but I actually been searching for it and I could not find it. There's some con artists that basically swindle a lot of people's money. And one asked, hey, do you feel bad for what you did? The guy said no. The reason why I did not feel bad is because while I took advantage of these people, when I went to them and when I pretended to have a really good deal, these guys wanted to use me. And therefore, actually, they want to make money off of me also as well. So he said is no, is because the fact that, listen, oftentimes when we fall, is because oftentimes we also want to take advantage of others. When we get swindled, we also want to swindle someone else, okay? So realize this, search your heart, be careful also be careful of lying to yourself that just because others like you, therefore it is objectively true that you're as good as people say. Search your hearts. That's why, listen, this is why I encourage you guys as applications, read the Bible regularly. We often think of ourselves more highly than we are, but the Bible's like a mirror, right? You guys ever look in the mirror? You guys think everything's okay, then you walk by and you realize what? Oh, my tie is crooked, or there's something on my face, or whatever else. The Bible's like a mirror. It shows us for who we truly are. By the way, the Bible's not just only a mirror. The good news is also, the Bible not only shows us for where we are, it hurts reading the Bible. Listen, if you read the Bible and you never get hurt, never get convicted of sin, you might just be reading the Bible wrongly. You might be reading the Bible like a fortune cookie, okay? Where all it is just good. Have a nice day. You know, God is with you, whatever else. But if you never read the Bible all these years and it never points out your sin, you might be only reading the Bible to say, oh, this applies for you, to the person on my left or right, the person that's not here. But you're not reading it to follow God and for God to really speak and to change you. The Bible good news is not just only a mirror. The Bible is also what? A scrub brush that will clean us from our sins, that will renew us. The Bible says it will renew us so much it will make us a new creation. We'll be born again and have a way by faith in Christ to go to heaven, to be that new, to be called saints as well. Okay? So let's go on to the second point. Do not be self-deceived that merely knowing the Bible intellectually means that you cannot fall. So we established earlier, don't deceive yourself of thinking yourself as really good. Also, second, do not be self-deceived that just because you know the Bible head knowledge intellectually, therefore you think you cannot fall. I see this in verses 12 to 28. Now Jephthah, in verses 12, back to our story, sent messengers to the king of sons of Ammon. So now that the leaders of Israel picked him as, or his tribe, Gilead, picked him as the military leader, he does this diplomatic thing. He's trying to avoid war, which is a good thing, by asking this message to the sons of Ammon, what is it between you and me that you have come to fight against my land? So very nice, diplomatic, very wise, asking, you know, you want to de-escalate any conflict, right? Any conflict in life, you always want to de-escalate. People are yelling at you, then you want to raise your voice? Not really, right? You want to speak even more softly, even more slowly, even more slow to speak, right? You always want to de-escalate things, okay? So here he is, very wisely. The king sends a message back in verse 13 with this message. Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Aaron as far as Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peacefully now. Now, we don't want to go through all this geography, but this guy, the king, is saying, oh, we're basically going to invade you because we're going to get our land back. And if you actually read onwards, verses 14, because of the sake of time, we won't be going through all these arguments, but verses 14 onwards is actually shows that Jephthah really knows his Bible. Jephthah really knows his Bible, which is incredible. This is a guy that is ostracized. This is a guy that's been kicked out of his town. This is a guy that hang out with all these rough men, and he's like basically ostracized. And somehow, someone taught him very well the Bible. And that he could even say to his king, well, this is not what happened. We didn't take over your land. And he basically knows the Old Testament, specifically the book of Numbers, by heart. I also want to establish that this guy not just only knows the Bible, he also really knows his history very well. He knows his history very well that he could even say back the message to King Ammon, you know what, those lands you say that we have taken from you, those lands were never yours to begin with. He goes on, not only with the Bible, but he also talks about history also as well, that, hey, you know, this area we conquer is actually Moab. It's actually Moab. The Moabites and everything else. We actually walked around 300 years ago, Israel. We avoided you guys so that we didn't fight you guys. And then we conquered another tribe, the Moabites. So this land was never yours to begin with. Moreover, I like how he even argues the fact also as well. Verse 24, do you not possess what Chomash, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the land our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Okay? So he's also using their own argument. Back then, people, when they ever conquer an area, they would attribute, oh, our God is stronger than the other country's God. And our God gave it to us. If you read a lot of Bible commentaries, especially some liberal ones, they would say there's a Bible contradiction here. Because Chomash is a god that's not a god of the Ammonites. It's actually a god of the Edomites and the Moabites. And they'll say, here's a Bible contradiction with fact. I would say this is not, because Chomash is a god of who again? The Moabites, which is another country, and the Edomites, okay? All those people were actually conquered by who? The Ammonites. So he's talking to these very people that conquered those area, and I think the reason why he's saying this is not a Bible country. He's saying, hey, their own gods has surrendered their lands to you. By the way, if their own gods, those other gods of other lands, surrendered their land to you, and this is what you believe, Could you argue the same way that if our God gave this land to us, therefore you could argue, we're using the same argument we use. So he's not saying that he believes in many other gods. You know, Jephthah does not believe in many other gods. He's using what is called in logic, a reductio absurdum. He's taking their argument to its logical conclusion and saying, okay, if you believe this argument applies for them, this same argument I'm using to say, hey, for me, myself as well, this gets me out of the hook, according to your very own worldview or your very own set of mind, okay? This is what he's doing here. So I think when you see this, Jephthah is not just only a guy that could fight. Apparently, he's a pretty street smart guy. He's good with his logic, and his Bible knowledge is strong. His military knowledge is strong in order to lead his people. Of course, there's military victory we see here, and later on in chapter 12. And not only that, but he knew his Bible, and he knows his history well. But yet, with all of this, I think sometimes we could think, oh, if we know so much, we can never fall. Realize this. When we look at Jephthah, as much as he knows of the Bible, of history, of logic, of even not just, he's not just only book smart, he's street smart. He could use their arguments back to them, and he could fight also as well. I mean, this is a scrapper. This guy, you don't want to meet this guy in a bar, not that you ever will be in a bar. This is a guy you don't ever want to meet in a street, okay? Walking in a dark alleyway, and he doesn't like you, okay? And as wise and as strong as he is, guess what happened? Did that made him immune from not making foolish and sinful and wicked decision? We don't see that that made him immune, right? Because as smart as he was, as much of the Bible he knows of it historically and intellectually, he would go on and commit the heinous sin of sacrificing his very own daughter. He knows the Bible so well, but it's so sad that he becomes so selective in what he knows. Does the Bible ever prohibit sacrificing your children to another god? Yes, right? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21. Leviticus chapter 18, if you're following with me, it's you turn to the left, you go back to past Joshua, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and then you land on Leviticus. Leviticus 8:21, this is one of many. There's multiple references, but this is one. It says, "You shall not give any of your offspring, that is your children, to offer them to Molech, which is a false god, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord," right? So here it makes it very clearly, you should never, what? You should never, in Israel, for those that were Jewish, if you know, if they're Jewish, knew their Bibles, by the way, they read the scripture regularly or have people read to them and preach them of the commandment to remember to keep these promises, right? And they're not supposed to offer any children sacrifices. But you might say, wait, why did he? That's a good question. That's like us, right? Sometimes we know the Bible intellectually. We know the Bible says this is wrong and this is right. But do we do it? No, right? Sometimes we can know the Bible very well. Sometimes we could be just like Jephthah. If you go to a church called Truth Chinese Alliance Church, I think most of us, I'm always amazed. So you guys would all often tell people of other churches and say, this is a church that strongly believes the Bible, that preaches the Bible uncompromisingly, 16 ounces of the pound of strong historical research of the Bible and bring it out. But with all of that, ask yourselves this question. Does that become a pride thing that you're so proud that you know so much of the Bible, but then you just only know it intellectually? You only know it what? In your mind, in your brain housing group, your intellectual housing group. You only know it intellectually and academically, but it never gets to your heart to apply it actually, to live it out faithfully. That's the problem of Jephthah. You see, this falling into sin of killing his own daughter didn't happen out of nowhere. It's a big fall, but it's 1,000 little steps of saying, you know, I only read the Bible, I only come to church, yeah, I add more knowledge, I could even read the Bible, do my own Bible commentaries, and point out more insights than Jimmy, and that's great. But if that's all you do, if that's all you do, but you only have a head knowledge and you do not apply, do not be surprised that somewhere down the line, you could commit some heinous sin, and be surprised that, wait, how come God is not, must not be true? His words are in here, but how come it doesn't change me? You see, it's very important when we hear the word of God, we must not just only have it in our brains, but we must have it in our hearts. And in our hearts mean we also, what? Live it out and be encouraged by it. When the Bible says don't do something, what do? You don't do it, right? When the Bible says do something, even as hard as it is, what do? You do it, you ask God for help, change your motivation, and you apply, right? Listen, if you read the Bible and it's all comfortable and it never challenges you to change you or point out things that you don't like, you might be reading the Bible wrong, okay? You might be reading the Bible wrong. I've been now a Christian for 15 years, 16 years, and I would say the Bible is always challenging me. It might be things to be courageous, to stand up for the truth, to share the word or whatever else, but the Bible never makes me comfortable. It is regularly inflicting me. Listen, the Bible, when you're afflicted, it comforts you, right? When you realize your sin, it comforts you. Did God die for our sins?
Yes,
through Jesus Christ. When you feel so helpless, it says, I am with you. Does that comfort the afflicted? Yes. But for those that are comforted, though, with their sins, where there were sins that say, oh, it's respectable sin, I don't have to change, God will afflict your conscience, saying, this is wrong, this is wrong. That's why it's so important to listen to the Word of God. So as application, make sure, listen, make sure you don't just hear the Word of God and have more knowledge. If you only know Bible to have Bible trivia for a church retreat, and it's like, what happened in 586? Oh, the Babylonian came over and conquered you. If that's all you did, it's like, when was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD, oh, wonderful. But if you don't have no changed life, you're reading the Bible wrongly. So as application, pray before you read. Even when you don't read the Bible, you struggle, pray to God, Lord God, change my heart so that I would read, right? So read the Word of God so that you would definitely read it devotionally. Pray to God to give you wisdom, to show you what you need to change in your life, okay? I think if you pray that, God will answer, okay? God will answer. I know in life there's many things we pray for. Lord God, could I have a wife? Could I have, you know, could I have a car? Could I have all these things? And oftentimes God answers no, or oftentimes God is slow. But I realize whenever I pray things that are biblical to change my spiritual life, God answers sometimes too quickly, right? You pray to God, dear God, make me patient. And God will definitely give you things to what? To test you, to stretch you, to be patient, okay? So the third part we want to go over is also do not be self-deceived. The first point is do not be self-deceived by what others think of you highly. Do not be self-deceived that you just, intellectual knowledge is the same thing as application. The third part is do not be self-deceived. Do not be self-deceived that our good works is a basis for God's grace. And I want to focus this on verses 29 to 31. I would say this is probably the most important point of all the points we looked at, is this point. Do not think, listen, Christianity, I would say, is different than all the world's religion in the sense that other world religions say, do good works and God will bless you. But the Bible teaches the opposite. All our works is what? It's pretty rotten stuff. Actually, we're so rotten, we can't save ourselves. That's why Jesus Christ went on the cross to die for us. If we can save ourselves, Christ died for what? No reason, okay? There's no reason, okay? But rather, the third point I want to really emphasize, do not be self-deceived that our effort is a basis for why God is merciful and gracious to us. Do not be self-deceived that we do good things, and that is why God must owe us good things, okay? I see this in verses 29 to 31, and actually I would say if this is the most important point of what Jephthah got wrong. If he did not get this wrong, I don't even think he would ever have made this foolish, say these foolish words, I'm going to sacrifice my child to God. Look with me in verses 29. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. Let me ask you guys this question. I know there's a lot of history, cities and everything else, but let me ask you guys a true or false question. Which came first? The chicken, no. Which came first? Not the chicken and the egg, but which came first? Did the Spirit of the Lord descend upon Jephthah and empowered him to have a military victory to save his people? And then, afterward, he made his vows? Or was it the other way around? That Jephthah says, hey God, I will give you a vow of sacrificing my child, and then God's Spirit will be on him. Which one? The first one or the second one? Actually, not true or false. That's multiple choice now, right? Is it letter A or letter B? Which came first? Letter A, right? Look again, verse 29. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and often in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon someone, it's empowered them to do God's will, supernaturally beyond what they're able to, right? So Jephthah's victory, militarily, is the result of who's empowering him. It's actually God, the Spirit of the Lord here, okay? Then after, you already know, the narrator has already told us here, verse 29, that God is definitely gonna use him to save his people. But then, is that what Jephthah believes? Did he already believe that God is already gonna work through him? Not really, because in verses 30, he now sets a condition. He goes to God and says, hey God, open up, you know, your prayers. If you save me and our people and give me military victory, I'll sacrifice anything that you want, okay? Is that the way we talk to God? Is that the way we pray to God?
No.
Is that a respectful to God, I would even say?
No.
Not really, right? By the way, if God says he will do something and you doubt that he will do it, you doubt his promises in his word, that doesn't show you have faith. And then you say, oh, you know, I know you're going to do it just for free, but you know what? I'm going to earn this. And that's actually, really, you're smacking God in the face, because God says he's already going to do something already. He already says he's doing it. And then you say, you know what? I'm going to earn it. I'm going to show that the reason why you did this for me is not because you're kind and compassionate, but because I deserve it, right? It's I deserve. That's like you going to your mom and dad and saying, you know what? You raised me up, but I'm going to pay you back for everything you've ever raised me up. Do you think your mom and dad... Now, there's a way, a respectful way, right? When they're older, you take care of them. That's out of heart of gratitude. But if you say, you know, I really don't like you, and I'm going to pay back every single cent, the reality is what? Even if you are a millionaire, you give all that money and say, I don't want anything to do with you, and you owe me, that's not a heart of reverence. So you guys see what I'm trying to say? This is what he's doing here. By the way, he didn't even go by God's word. As much of God's word he knows, he sets this crazy idea up, right? That the way to earn his worth is he's going to say, I'm going to offer any sacrifice. Now, I know in verses 31 it says, whatever comes to the door, whatever, in the Hebrew it's neuter. That is, it could be an object, it could be an animal, it could be a thing. And also, I would even say it could be a person. But I would actually say this is very likely here, he's not thinking of an animal. Because he says, whatever comes to the door, animals of sacrifice were often not kept in the homes. They don't keep lambs inside the house, or cows, or whatever else. I think what he's doing is he's so twisted. He saw all around him, all his cultures and people around him, they do all the same, everyone else does the same thing, offer animal sacrifice. If he had Facebook, he probably saw people sacrifice, his you know, people around him, does animal sacrifice also as well on TMZ or whatever else there is back then, right? If there was such a thing. And he knows that it is, and he says, you know, I'm going to copy what everyone else in the world does, rather than say, what does God want? Sometimes what God wants is not what the way the rest of the world does things, right? Then he says, you know, I'm going to sacrifice whatever, not just whatever. I think he's not thinking of an animal. He's thinking of whoever's a person that comes in. If you give me victory, I'm going to kill them and sacrifice them to God. Is that already sinful? Leviticus 18. What? It's sinful. But he's also foolish. He's saying whoever comes into the door of my house, that could be anyone. That could be his wife. That could be his best friend. That could be his friends. Or that could also be the one he loves the most, his only daughter. Do you think that's foolish? Does the Bible ever tell us to do anything like this? No. He invents his own way of worship. And then you see, among all this sinfulness, is the fact that God was already going to save them already. The Spirit of the Lord has descended, and yet he thought, God has given his grace, I'm going to earn this grace by doing something that is morally repugnant, right? My question for you guys is this. We might look at this and Jephthah is bad. But how many of us sometimes say, you know what? The Bible promised that he will work and change us. True or not? If you're truly born again, he will change you and everything. And then you say, you know what, God? I know it's the Spirit that's going to change me, but I'm going to this time try my own effort, right? And then we end up failing, and I would even say offending God. So make sure you have this right perspective. Listen, how do we go to heaven? Do we go to heaven by doing a lot of good things and avoiding bad things? And then one day there's a scale where all the bad things we do and all the good things, hopefully all the good things we cancel out all is bad. Then we go to heaven. Is that the way we go to heaven? A lot of world religion teaches that. But the Bible, I think Christianity is different than all of that. It's to say, if you go by that, you're really in trouble, right? You're really, really in trouble. The way we go to heaven is this. We cannot save ourselves. All the bad things we do is counted against us. The good things we do, we're already what? Supposed to what? Do, right? I cannot go to... if you guys were there in Dim Sum the other day, last week, I actually met up with one of the guys who came up to our table. It was actually a guy that I served in the Marines with. He's a cop, okay? Cabrera. He's a good guy. very moral. Well, he's a Catholic, but he's very moralistic in that sense, very principled. I wish there was more cops like him, given the way the world is today with all these cops abuse. Now, if he were to pull me over, and I were to tell him, "Officer, please don't give me a ticket because you and I are buddies," and not only because you and I are buddies, because just like 10 turns ago, for the last 10 turns, I actually did not run a red light. Officer, let me go. If he's a good cop, do I get a ticket?
Yes.
Yes, right? Even though I can't just say, "Hey, we're buddies, right? You know, you're always this nice, smiling guy. We're always hanging out. We hang out in Denmark. We hang out in Poland, right?" We can't say that, right? And I can't even say, "Oh, look at all these good things I've done. Therefore, I'm off the hook." Because the law of God is, just like the law of man, we're already supposed to do what is what? Good. But the bad things we have is counted against us. And nothing we could do could save us. By the way, while we have one sin in our life, how many sins do we have in each day? Many, right? Even if we don't sin outwardly, we sin in our what? Minds all the time, right? We sin, even laziness is a sin. And all these other things. And add up, if you realize this, this is really bad news. This is really bad news. Because of our sin, God will judge us. But the good news is this. Do not think you could earn the favor of God. We cannot. The good news is this. God save us surely by His mercy, surely by His grace. And how did He do this? 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came down on earth, born to a virgin, lived a sinlessly perfect life. Sinless perfection. No man has ever done that. And then He went on the cross to take the death penalty, if you will, to take the penalty of all the sins that we ever have, the penalty of hell itself. And 3 days later, after paying the cross for our sins, He rose from the dead, and for 40 days, He walked 40 days on earth as a sign and as a testimony, as a proof that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, has conquered sin and conquered death and conquered Satan, as proof that we can actually be made right with God, not by doing good works, but by trusting that Jesus Christ's life and death have saved us. Pretty good God? Pretty good Savior? Anyone has a better plan? I would say no. But as application, I want to drive this point home. Most of us could outwardly confess, yeah, it's by faith, not by our good works. But check your heart all the time. When you're fighting with sin, the time when we often fall into thinking it's by works is oftentimes when we are very far away from God. When we become sin becomes nothing more than an impersonal monetary transaction. Oh, I sinned today? Okay, I'm going to do good works and cancel it out. So search your heart. Where are you with God? Where are you with God? Is the Spirit of God really working inside of you? To the degree that God is residing in you is to the degree that you're able to do good works and able to also see His grace. So as in ending today, I want to show that all of this is, I think the reason why Judges is written is really because in Genesis 3:15, we don't have to turn there, it mentions that there will one day be a hero that will be able to conquer Satan. And the rest of the book of Judges, there's this person, this masculine person that will be born of Eve, that one day conquers Satan. And when we look at Judges, do any of them fulfill Genesis 3:15? No, because why? They're all sinful, right? Jephthah is not the hero, this cosmic hero called the Messiah we're looking for. By the way, the scripture in Judges talk about a lot of kings. In the days there were four kings. When you look at 1 and 2 Kings, when Israel finally have kings, were they good kings, most of them? No, most of them were really bad kings, okay? Very, very bad kings. I know sometimes we hear in the news and people complain about Obama. None of those guys, actually, most of those guys beat Obama in terms of wickedness. Can I say this, okay? If you want to go down the political road. So, and even worse and everything else. All of those kings, the reason why these in the scripture is to, so that we don't worship man. The reason why people interpret Jephthah wrongly and say, I'm going to lose my faith because look at how bad scripture is we read this wrongly when we think God is about pushing man as a hero. Because at the end of the day, men are not heroes. Men will fall. Sometimes they're great examples, but sometimes they will fall, right? Sometimes they will disappoint. Your pastor will disappoint. Your leaders will disappoint. Your deacons will disappoint. Every man will disappoint. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your wife, your husband, everyone will disappoint. But only one hero will never disappoint.
And that is God, through Jesus Christ, who will not disappoint. Turn to Him and trust in Him today. Let's close in a word of prayer.